We know that as we go through life, our entire existence, you think about daily events, national events, worldwide events, you look around us and we see that our entire earthly life is littered with uncertainty. Everywhere you turn, there is uncertainty. And we're here at church today, and it's good to see you here. Sometimes families can't come because children are sick. And we woke up this morning to a runny nose in one of our children, and I don't think it's serious, so we're here and everyone's here. But that can, as you know, that can happen at any time. You wake up one morning and it was uncertain, we didn't know, and now somebody is sick. We know that there is constant potential for failure. Failure to wake up on time, failure to get to work on time, failure to remember that thing that we needed to remember, and so on. And there is not only potential for failure, but then we experience actual failure. We know that we failed. It wasn't just a potential thing. We failed at that. And then maybe we succeeded, but there were delays, just things we didn't know were coming, uncertainty. Our life is full of that. And we try and fail, we try and succeed. Sometimes our failure or success is delayed or altered in ways that we didn't foresee or prefer. I think it would be much easier for us to give testimony of something momentous, something significant that happened exactly like we thought it would. That would be a much shorter testimony service than talking about things that didn't go the way we thought they would. It went perfectly according to plan. I can't think of anything like that. And maybe it would be very, very rare for us because life is uncertain. It's beyond our control. And we like things to be neat and tidy, all the loose ends tied up, everything's clearly defined. We planned it all out and it happened just that way. We like it to be that way, but there are often different results, but even if we get the results, the end objective that we wanted, there are other things mixed in that we wish weren't there. But God's not like that. God doesn't have that happen to him. God is not working at things that could blow up in his face, if you understand what I mean. He's not hoping that he doesn't fail. He's not waiting to see how things will turn out. He doesn't fail. Nothing is uncertain to him. Instead, God is God. He causes all things to hold together, Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, speaking of Christ here, and by him all things consist. They hold together by his power. God does all things according to his own wisdom, for his own glory. Ephesians 1, verses 10 to 12 say that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Have you ever done something against your better judgment? What makes you do that? Well, I was convinced, or somebody convinced me, or the circumstances kind of, I feel like they forced me into that. God doesn't do any of that. He doesn't do anything against his better judgment. Everything that he does is after the counsel of his own will. God does all things for his own purposes, and for his glory, Romans 11:36 says, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And we know that sinners have a choice. God gives us a choice. And so when we sin, God doesn't make us do that. But everything that God does is for a purpose, to accomplish his purpose. He doesn't fail at anything. It's easy for us to look at that and say, God is not willing that any should perish, and that person died without Christ, and so God failed to save them. No, he didn't. And we can't explain that. We can't say, figure it all out and draw the line, but God doesn't fail. God always accomplishes his purposes while still giving us a will and the ability to make a choice. In our text this morning, in Genesis chapter 2, we see what is true of the first two chapters of Genesis. We see God's purposes being accomplished in his creation. And as we talked about last week, the book of Genesis is, again, I think it's a good phrase. I've mentioned it before, but it's been called the seed plot of the Bible. And in hermeneutics, there's the law of first mention in Bible interpretation. When you look at the first appearance of something, it might be a word, it might be a concept, a doctrine, the first appearance of something in the Bible, there is always some particular features about that first appearance that guide the direction for it throughout the rest of Scripture. And it's not always complete. The first mention is not always everything about that concept. But there are some things that are true about that first appearance that are true throughout the Bible. And we see that about a lot of things in the book of Genesis, which is why it's called that. There are a lot of concepts. Of course, everything in the book of Genesis is the first time it appears in the Bible, because it's the first book of the Bible. And there are so many truths and concepts about life, about God, that guide how we view it throughout the rest of Scripture. And we see God's purposes being accomplished here in these first two chapters. God is not incidental or accidental about the words that he includes in Scripture. They're there for a reason. And it's good for us to pay attention to these things and to remember that God accomplishes his purposes. Because as we look around us in the world, as we look at our own life, and how many of you, I know the answer, all of us have had plenty of days where we wake up in the morning and we say, okay, I've got to get this and this and this done. I'd like to get this done. I have to get at least this much done. And we finish the day and we look back and we say, that didn't go at all like I wanted. It's frustrating. You know, when I go to the office plenty of days and I want to get all these things done, I come back kind of disappointed. If it's really bad, I might even be tempted to feel discouraged because I just didn't get as much done as I wanted to. I didn't accomplish the purposes that I set out to accomplish. But God isn't like that. God doesn't say, if only I could, that was so frustrating. I was trying to get more done and I just couldn't do it. God doesn't do that. Things in life today might look random or pointless or disastrous. But God is never defeated or worried or discouraged. Just like he was in Genesis, he is still busy accomplishing his purposes. He's not failing. He's not trying hard, hoping. No, he's doing it. He's accomplishing it. But as we are in the middle of life circumstances, we struggle to see what God is doing. We don't understand how he is achieving his objectives. And nothing that I've said so far is new to us. But we can say, well, I know God is doing it, but how? This doesn't make any sense to me. That can be the way it is sometimes. But we just need to know that he is doing it. We need to rest in the fact that he is doing his work, and it's a good work. And this morning I'd like us to see God's divine work from Genesis chapter 2. God's divine work. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see your hand at work. And we can look in the past, and you've revealed to us many things in the Word of God, and you help us to see your hand at work, and you are the same God. You have not changed your objectives. Your objectives are still to save souls and to sanctify people into your image and to use us in your plan, and then one day bring us home to be with you. You have not changed your plans, and you've told us what to expect in the future. You've told us the end times and what's going to happen and how you're going to all bring it and wrap it up, so to speak. And we know this. And so help us not to be discouraged at what we see and to start thinking that maybe you've forgotten us or you've failed or you've changed your mind. You are the same God. And we just need to rest in you. We need to walk by faith. Not be distracted and led astray by what we think we see, but to look to the Scriptures and follow you as we pray that you'd encourage us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Genesis chapter 2, the first 14 verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that encompasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. So there's a lot of naturalistic, earthly interesting details here, things about what God created, and scientists have studied these different things, and it's interesting to think about what the world was like before the flood, and how there wasn't any rain, and we've talked about, we understand these things, but I don't want us to focus on that right now, the earthly things. I want us to see what spiritual truths God is revealing to us, and some of the things that we can learn about God and about his purposes in this passage. First of all, I want us to see that God's work is completed. When he begins something, he finishes something. When God is working, he completes his work. And in this case, what the Bible here records for us, this work is completed. Of course, what God's doing in your life may not be completed yet. He completes certain things, and the overall work in your life and of your life is not completed. That's why we're still here. So I don't mean that everything that God has ever done is already complete. There are still things yet that he is going to do. But when God begins a work, he finishes it. He does exactly what he sets out to do. Genesis 2 verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." All of the billions of galaxies, the billions and billions of stars, all of the works, the animals, the creatures, the insects, all the plants, all everything, it was done. God finished it. He completes his work. I think about artists and how I've heard about this with especially musicians, and I'm sure it applies to other kinds of artists as well. Maybe it's a painter, or like I said, a musician who's composing a work of music. Maybe it's some sort of a writer of some sort, maybe a piece of literature that they're creating. They are often tempted to go back and amend and edit what they did. "Oh, that wasn't quite right. I'd like to say it a different way," or "I'd like to write the music a little different way," or "I want to touch up that spot on the painting." They want to go back and redo it, and change and tweak. And some of the works, especially music or literature, it's easy to go back and change it. Painting is hard. Sculpting, probably pretty hard to do. But I think it's true that very few artists can look back 5, 10, 15, 20 years at something, that a work of art that they did, and say, "I wouldn't change a thing." I think that's very rare. Usually they say, "Oh yeah, you know, now that I've learned and I've grown in my skill, I would do it a little bit differently this time. I wish I could have done it a little bit better than I did there." But that's not true of God. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." When God works and God finishes, it's perfect. And this is important for us to remember, because we are used to imperfection. Everything that we do is imperfect. If it's anything significant at all, everything is imperfect. And if we're not careful, we can start to think that God's that way too. Or because we see an imperfection, that means it's imperfect. That means it's not complete. That means it's not finished. But God ended his work. Genesis 2:2 says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work. For all his work which he had made. He didn't go back and touch it up. He didn't finish it and say, you know, that's pretty good, but let me tweak this. I missed that. And, oh boy, I overlooked that. When I made it, I didn't even think about this other thing. And now that I've had a chance to kind of sleep on it, let me change. Now that's how we are. God doesn't do that. He completes his work. And I'm thankful that it gets to the point of being completed. It's finished. It's perfect. The word finished means completed, ended, done, perfected. When it's used as an adjective, a finished work, it means that it's complete, it's polished to the highest degree of excellence. As a finished poem, a finished education, the highest degree of excellence. That's what God does. Again, we are imperfect, and maybe some of the things that we try to do are never going to be finished in that way. We go back and we can always improve it. That's not the case with God's work. God's work is complete, and in Genesis 2 here, all his works were complete. Nothing was left undone. Nothing was left imperfect. Everything that was done was finished. I'm reminded of John 1, in the first three verses of John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And when we think about that in the context of finished, that's especially significant. There is nothing here, God could say at this stage, there is nothing here that I didn't make, and there is nothing here that is imperfect or incomplete. That's the kind of God he is. And right now, there are things in the world that are incomplete or unfinished or imperfect, because God is not done with these things yet. And so, we should not get discouraged. We can get discouraged because maybe we think that he's doing it wrong, or he thinks it's finished, and it's not finished because I can see a problem here. Well, he's not done. When God completes his work, it's perfect. And this is what we see here. This is the kind of God that he is. And so don't worry, Christian, that God isn't concerned with completing or perfecting his work, or that he is unable to do that. He always finishes the work that he purposes to do. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing. Are we confident in this? Well, I know it. That doesn't mean we're confident. Are we confident of this very thing? That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God knows exactly what he wants to accomplish in you and me. And he's working at it. Completes what he sets out to do. He gives us a choice, but we do not keep God from accomplishing his work. You know, we do not frustrate God. I'm trying, and he foiled me. That's not what God does. God is God. He lets us have a choice, but he accomplishes everything that he sets out to do. What do you need God to do in you? Do you need patience? Do you need God to grow your faith? Do you need God to make you more faithful? What about salvation? Do you need to be saved? Do you need more boldness to witness for Christ? Do you need to be more surrendered? Or something else? God's not going to force his work on you. You must let God work in you. You must desire it. But if you do, you don't have to worry that he's going to complete it. You don't have to worry whether or not he's going to accomplish it, because he always completes his work. It's part of his purpose. Psalm 138:8 says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. We read in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good. Then he also justified, then he glorified. He's going to complete his work. He's going to do it. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. His work is perfect. For all all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Hebrews, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll read for you a couple other verses here. Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God knows, God's foreknowledge allows him. I think that's something about God that we don't understand. But and we underestimate. There is this element of, you know, I refuse to follow God in this thing. And so in some sense we might think of that disobedience as creating some lost potential. There was potential there that wasn't realized. And so God didn't accomplish everything that he wanted to. Well, I think we're diminishing God when we think of it that way. There are things that we can't fully understand, but I do know that God is God, and God is not limited by anything or anyone. He is not diminished. He accomplishes what he sets out to do. James 1:4 says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God will complete his work, and when we get on board with that, he gets a lot of glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He called you, he promised, and he'll do it. We can rest in that. God's work is complete. He completes his work, and we can trust him to do that. So let's not get distressed when things don't look to be finished, when things look to be in flux, when things look to be under construction. God does complete his work. Secondly, God's work is timely. Genesis 2:2 says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God's work is timely. And we see from this example, God's work teaches us. It teaches us some things. God wasn't tired. You know, he didn't finish creation and say, oh, whew, that was a tough week. I'm going to take Saturday off. Let me go take a nap. Of course, he wasn't tired. He didn't need a break, but he didn't rest. He did it on purpose. Why? I think at least partly because to everything there is a season. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We know this passage of Scripture, but it's good for us to remember that God's work is timely. God's work is not just whenever he feels like it. It's on time. It's exactly on time. It's not too early. It's not too late. To everything there is a season. There is a time to do things, and God is aware of that. He does things at the right time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Every purpose has a specific time for it. Verse 2, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their hearts, so that find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. We will get ourselves into trouble doctrinally if we try to figure out God by what we see. Well, I look around me and I see this and I see that, so that must mean, well, let's look in the scriptures. Let's see who God is. Let's see how he revealed himself. And God is always on time. He makes everything, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. And no man, it says, can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. We're not going to trace God's hand in everything around us that we see. But God's work teaches us that he does things on time. His work is timely. And that's good for us to remember because we want to get everything done at once. I find it ironic that the one who has the power to do everything in a single instant is the one who chooses to do things deliberately and carefully. He could snap his fingers and all his purposes would be accomplished in a single moment. And yet he's the one that does things deliberately, carefully, right on time. We, sinners, who have almost no power to do things, we are the ones who wish it could all be done in an instant. We want it to be done now. We want to get it done yesterday, if possible. And we don't have the power to do that. We should not forget that there are seasons to God's work. There's a right time and a wrong time, and God does everything at the right time. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You think back through the history that's recorded in the Bible, the Old Testament, and God, you know, why did Israel have to be in Egypt for 400 years? Why did they have to wander in the wilderness? Why did they have to go through the wicked, sinful time of the judges, and then the kings, and their idolatry, and then the captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and then the 400 silent years? Why did all of that have to happen before Christ came? Wouldn't it have been better if Christ came way before, and since then we could have been... Well, God knew it wouldn't have been better. The fullness of the time had not come. It would have been too early. And God is always on time. God sent his Son at just the right time, at the perfect time. He teaches us here that his work is timely. If there is a time to work, then we know that there's a time to rest. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God did both. And so we know that he does everything at just the right time. God's word teaches us these things. God's word directs us. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3 says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." He blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. It's unique. It's set apart from the rest of the week. And we know that we don't observe Saturday Sabbath for many reasons. We don't see that Christ reiterated that as he did reiterate some other commands. We see that the New Testament pattern for churches is to meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, to commemorate Christ's resurrection. We don't see a New Testament command to uphold the Sabbath day worship. And so these are some differences that we would have to set apart Saturday as a Sabbath. But God's rest on Saturday teaches us something. And it teaches us that true rest is set apart from work. It's different. It's a different season. You can't rest and work at the same time. And sometimes we try to multitask, but it ends up being either not very good work or not very good rest or both. God rested, and he sanctified that day. He set it apart. This is a different kind of day. It's good for us in that similar pattern. It's good for us to dedicate the Lord's day unto him, to sanctify it. Sunday, Revelation 1:10, John is speaking, the Apostle John, and he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." He was focused on the Lord. It's good for us to spend Sunday that way. And I've been guilty of having work that I do. Not that it doesn't keep me out of church, but on Sundays I'm working at different things when I have time, and it diverts my focus, and I don't want that to happen. It's good for us to dedicate a day unto the Lord. It's also good for us to lay aside work when we need rest. Some people would call themselves workaholics, and they can't ever rest. They can't ever quit. You know, there's always something else to do. Yes, there is always something else to do. But good rest means we're not working. And people who are workaholics, if they don't let themselves really rest, they're unwise. Sanctify your work and your rest so that they are separate from the other. That's the pattern that God shows us. He worked for 6 days. He created the worlds. And then he set aside the seventh day. He who needs no rest, he who does not get tired, gives us a pattern for us to separate these things. And we can work and live like God in seasons. We can work in the proper season and rest in its proper season. God's work is timely. God does things in your life right on time. Well, but Lord, I want you to do it now. Well, if he's not doing it now, he knows that it wouldn't be best for you now. God, I want you to give me this. I want you to provide this for me. I want you to tell me the answer to this right now. Well, if you're seeking the Lord and you're waiting for him, on him, and he doesn't give you the answer, it's because he knows now is not the time for it. He does everything on time. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. We see that here's a statement that's really going to surprise you, but there's a point to it. God's work is God's work. And what I mean by that, I'll explain in just a moment. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. I think we can often live and think as though God needs our assistance. You know, if I'm not there to help God out, what's he going to do? I mean, he really needs me. He needs my expertise. He needs my strength. He needs my ideas. But God created the whole world to function perfectly, and there was not a man to till the ground. Man can provide a benefit to the earth by tilling it, and the earth can produce more when man takes care of it. But God doesn't need us to do his work. God's work is God's work. He created the world to function perfectly without man's assistance. And we can trust that work. We're reminded of that in Job chapter 38, if you'll turn over there. God reminds Job of Job's impotence, Job's frailty, Job's lack of knowledge, and he reminds Job of God's omnipotence. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? Were you there, Job? Did you help me? Do you know who helped me? Verse 9, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. God is saying, I put boundaries on the seas, on the oceans. Where were you when I did that? Did I need your help with that? So often we can tell God he's doing it wrong. We can believe that God needs our help. And God doesn't see it like I see it. God's work is God's work. We can trust God to accomplish what he desires to accomplish. Will we? We should. It's his work. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our assistance. But he does want to involve us. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. God's work is God's work, but I also want us to see that God's work is special. God's work is special. Look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is God's personal work. God's work is a special work. And he doesn't need us, but he does involve us. And that is a wonderful blessing. It says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I think probably most of us have used Play-Doh at some point, or used clay, maybe you made a sandcastle, and you take this Play-Doh isn't really dirt, but it functions like that in some ways, and you form it with your hands, and you make it into the shape, if you're like me, sort of like you're envisioning. I'm not skilled enough to recreate what I'm seeing in my mind, but you use your hands and you form it, and God did this. He took the dust of the ground and he made man. You look at the human body, it's an amazing engineering accomplishment. God did that from dirt. He formed it, and then he breathed into the nostrils of man. It's a special, it's a personal work. We're made of dust. You and I are dust. But God personally created us and loves us. God's work is special. It's meaningful. And we shouldn't forget. When it seems like maybe things aren't going the way we want them to, when God seems to have maybe forsaken us or he's delaying things, and God, do you understand? No, let's remember how this all began. His personal work is a special work. Next, we see God's intentional work in verse 8. And the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Everything that God had made was very good. And I don't know what the earth looked like. I imagined, you know, majestic mountains and lush valleys and pleasant climate and beautiful foliage and wonderful creatures and sea creatures, beautiful, all this going on. Everything in the world was very good. There are climates in our world that are not very good, at least in my opinion. They're very harsh, very cold, very hot, very dry. I don't want to live there, but I don't think that anything in the world was like that. I think it was a wonderful place. And still, it says the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. It was a wonderful world, and then God very intentionally planted a garden for Adam and Eve to live in. He planted it. He didn't. When you plant a garden, it doesn't just happen because you felt you thought about it. None of us, you know, goes out in the morning in our yard and said, "Whoa, there's a vegetable garden growing." When did that start? I mean, there's rows of beans, and look, we've got a zucchini plant here. Well, this is great. Let's just put a fence around this, and you know, just wait for vegetables. No, it happens very intentionally. It's only there because you put it there. You planted the garden. God did this. He planted it very intentionally. He didn't just say, "Well, you know, this is a pretty neat earth that I've just created, and let's just put man here. You know, everything's very good. Let's just put him there, and that'll be a good spot." He planted it. He carefully created it. It's very intentional. And he's still working intentionally in yours, in your life and mine. He's very intentional in what he does. This garden was special and unique from the rest of God's very good earth. He made a wonderful garden and intentionally placed man there. And I see in verse 9, let's read this. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." That is an amazing statement. This is God's pleasant and important work. So God does a personal work in our lives. He did it in creation, but he does it in our lives too. And he does a very intentional work in our lives. But he also does a pleasant and important work. "Out of the ground, God made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So I don't necessarily think that every tree bore fruit to eat, but every tree was either beautiful to look at or delicious to eat the fruit from. That's a pleasant work. God does the pleasant things for us. And it might seem when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, as Psalm 23 talks about, it might seem like life is barren and God is not doing pleasant things for us. But this is the kind of work that God does. He does pleasant things. "The blessing of the Lord it maketh rich," the Bible says, "and he adds no sorrow with it." But he also does an important work. The tree of life is here, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Just because it was pleasant didn't mean it was meaningless and pointless and not significant. You know, it would be pleasant to live in the Garden of Eden, but it wouldn't necessarily have an effect on the future. When God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there, he said, how you behave is very important. You can be obedient intentionally and stay away from that tree, and that will be righteous. You'll be following and obeying me. Or if you eat this fruit, it will cause big problems. And he promised them that. It was an important work. This is an important thing. And God gives us the same power, in essence. We can either follow God, and we can stay faithful, and there can be blessings to come, or we can make poor choices and sinful choices, and it will cause heartache in the future. We have an important work to do, and that's a blessing, because while we might choose just unfettered and unaltered, uninterrupted pleasantness, we just wish life to be easy, I think we'd also long for some significance. Does my life mean anything? The choices that I make, it doesn't have any effect on anything. It doesn't change anything. We would get frustrated with that. God made us in his image, and he wants us to desire to do important things. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26 for a moment. Deuteronomy 11. God is accomplishing a pleasant work, yes, but his work is important, and we have an important part to play in it. Sadly, Adam and Eve failed. They sinned, and we fail as well. But it doesn't change the fact that the work that God has for us is important, and we can still go on to do right and make good choices. Deuteronomy 11:26 says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. There's pleasantness here. And a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. This is important. What you choose will have long ramifications. It's important, and you and I have the same kind of choice. God says there's blessing for you, there's pleasantness if you'll choose right, but there's cursing, there's a curse, there's unpleasantness, there's judgment, there's sorrow if you choose wrongly. The work that God's given us to do is important. I'm reminded of that when I read in Revelation 20, talks about people being judged. Standing before God. Books were opened and the dead were judged out of those things, including the book of life. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's an important work. If we will follow God, we will let him accomplish his pleasant work in us. We'll have much to praise him for and glorify him for. But if we'll choose sin, we'll see this death, this curse, as Deuteronomy talks about. It's an important work that God does. There's a lot of pleasantness. He put a lot of pleasant trees, but he also put in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What Adam and Eve did was very important. And then we see God's far-reaching work represented in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. And this kind of relates to the importance of it. Our choices have far-reaching implications. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, it says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. And the name of the first was Pison. We read about these different rivers, four rivers, and they all went to different areas of the world. And it all started with Eden. So the rest of the world was affected by things that began in Eden, where Adam and Eve began. And I'm reminded that the center of God's attention is Eden, where he put man. And that man, as God's focus, had an impact on the world around it. Repeatedly in Scripture, God makes man's involvement in his work to have far-reaching effects. Genesis 2:19, it says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. God let Adam choose, and that became the name. All right, you chose, there's the name. Far-reaching work, allowing us to have a part to play in that. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God's creation being greatly affected by man's involvement. Far-reaching effects. God's prophesying of the coming of Christ here. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Long, far-reaching implications. Mark 16:15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God is still working. He will complete his work. He does everything right on time, according to the necessary season. He is able to accomplish his work all by himself, without our help. He's able to do that, but he wants to use us. He wants to involve us. And most of all, God desires to work in us. He can do his work around you and aside from you. He can bypass you if you refuse to be involved. He can work around you, but he wants to work in you. He desires to work in you. He personally works to change us. He carefully does things that will bring pleasantness and importance to our life. He has great plans for us. Will we trust him to accomplish his great work? This is the kind of God that he is. Genesis chapter 2 is already setting that vision, setting that course, revealing to us the kind of God that he is. Jeremiah 29 talks about, the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of good, not of evil, to bring you an expected end. I've got a plan for you. I'm going to do my word. I'm going to accomplish it. Will you be part of this? Will you participate? Because it will have far-reaching implications if you'll let me do my work. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he's still working. And he's still making things very good. There's a plan and a time to his work. It instructs us. It's bigger than us. And it's beneficial to us. Will we trust God to accomplish his careful plan? God's divine word is perfect. So let's let him accomplish it. Let's trust him. Let's participate in it. We'll praise him. Let's pray. Father, thank you.